So in these two chapters, Job 32 and 33, I suppose we could sum up what we have here as younger but wiser. Younger but wiser. We have here a fourth visitor, a fourth friend of Job. He isn't mentioned until now, and yet it would seem that he was there at least from the beginning of the speeches. So first of all, Elihu or Elihu introduced in the first six verses. In verse 1 we're told that the three men go silent. You see, they're called three men. It may be significant, I know they're referred to as friends in verse 3, but it may be that the fact that here they're called just men indicates something of the breakdown of friendship with Job. And they are silent, they are annoyed with Job, but with nothing much to say. So they go quiet, they're annoyed, but they've run out of anything more to say to Job. They haven't changed their opinion. As far as they are concerned, Job is a hypocrite. He won't listen. That's why he's in trouble. He needs to really repent, and Job won't admit it. He's righteous in his own eyes. What Job was actually saying was that he was not a hypocrite, not that he was sinless, and in that sense, he was righteous in his own eyes. And then in verse 2 we're given Elihu's pedigree, that he was the son of Barachel the Buzite of the kindred of Ram. Elihu means he is my God, and Barachel means God blesses, or bless, O God. And he was a Buzite. Buz was a son of Abraham's brother Nahor in Genesis 22 and verse 20. And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Huz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Temuel the father of Aram, who is probably the ram referred to in our text. So evidently he was descended of those who had some connection with Abraham, and there was some knowledge of the Lord in the family. And then we see that Job was an angry young man. We hear of angry young men. Well, Elihu was an angry young man. In verse 2 he says, Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu against Job, and in verse 3 also against his three friends. He was angry with Job because Job overstepped the mark in his self-defense, to the point where Job was really saying that God was in the wrong. And he was angry at the three friends because they made such a botch of trying to help Job or correct Job. They were useless and only provoked him. So Elihu was angry with them all. There is, of course, a righteous anger, but care is needed, because when even we express righteous anger, the devil is always at hand seeking to distort it into a sinful anger. We do well if we can be angry and sin not. Once blind rage takes over, we soon lose all restraint and all judgment. But Elihu was angry. Whether he was right to be so angry is not clear. More on that in a moment. He was a patient, or at least a polite young man. Verse 4. Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken, because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. He waited till the older men had finished. That wasn't easy. The older men, you remember, Eliphaz spoke three times. Bildad spoke three times, although the third time was short. Zophar only twice, but he listened all that time. And I'm sure if we thought that people had the wrong end of the stick, we'd find it very difficult to listen so long. But of course, it was certainly expected in the East that a young man would wait, and indeed perhaps say nothing at all. Now, opinions about Elihu vary greatly among those who've written on the book of Job. Some would put him on a par with the other three, if not worse. Others would regard him as almost faultless and even suggest that he is the human writer that God used in the writing of this book. I think the correct view is that although his speech can sound sometimes pompous, a lot depends on the intonation, which obviously we don't have in the written word. Certainly Elihu's contribution is the best. It's better and nearer the mark than that of the other three men. And at the end of the book, in chapter 42 and verse 7, we read, "And it was so," chapter 42 verse 7, "and it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." So it is the three who are rebuked. Elihu is not. And I think that indicates that Elihu must be regarded as much nearer the mark than the other three men. It doesn't mean that what he said was faultless, because what Job said was not faultless. And the Lord puts it all right at the end of the book. And so Elihu is nearer than the others. Yet his answer is not fully adequate. And his answer evidently did not achieve what he hoped, because Job was not properly humbled by it. Only when the Lord himself spoke did Job humble himself utterly before God. Because although Job was a godly man, he was a sinner, and he did sin in his self-defense. And it was only when the Lord himself spoke that he acknowledged his folly and his sin. So Elihu was a lot better, but he did not achieve what he aimed at. Then secondly, we have Elihu giving his reasons for speaking at this stage, and that's in verse 7 to the end of chapter 32. First of all, he had been a good listener. Verse 6, "Elihu the son of Barachel the Buzite answered and said, I am young and ye are very old, wherefore I was afraid and durst not show you mine opinion." He was a good listener, though it has to be acknowledged that he was by this time reaching boiling point. He had been disappointed with the senior men. Verse 7, "I said, days should speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom, but there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Therefore I said, hearken to me, I also will show mine opinion." Because understanding comes from the Lord, that's the meaning of verse 8, "there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration, it's by the work of the Almighty that understanding comes." Because understanding comes from the Lord, then old men are not always wise. We should respect age. The modern attitude of idolizing youth, as if the young know it all and the old are not to be listened to is entirely wrong. It's a sign of the ungodliness and the degradation into which our society has sunk, that the young are seen as important and the opinions of the old are worthless. But having said that, there are times when older people have grown old and learned nothing. This growth in wisdom is not automatic. There are older people who've learned nothing. They've gone through life, and especially in the things of God, they've learned nothing. It is possible for people to live many years and not learn, and especially in the things of God, to not learn, even though they hear, still to not learn. It isn't mechanical. It isn't a case of if you simply live many years or even go to church for many years. It is automatic that just by being there, wisdom will come. It doesn't work like that. It isn't mechanical that mere physical presence on instruction results in wisdom. And so there is such a thing as an old fool. People who grow old and yet learn nothing. And these older men had failed to convince Job. Verse 11, "Behold, I waited for your words. I gave ear to your reasons whilst he searched out what to say. Yea, I attended unto you. And behold, there was none of you that convinced Job or that answered his words, lest he should say, we have found out wisdom. God thrusteth him down, not man." So their pride was to be frustrated, these three older men. They hadn't got anywhere with Job. Job was unimpressed with their arguments. And so verse 13, "lest he should say, we have found out wisdom." He's saying that God, in his providence, had caused them to be frustrated so that they should not be able to say, we found out wisdom, we're so wise that when Job is in trouble, we tell him, he receives it, and the matter is solved. Job didn't accept what they said. They didn't convince him. Their powerful arguments, as they thought, were of no avail. And it says, God thrusteth him down, not man, which we take to mean that the one who could bring Job down from his excessive self-defense and from those aspects of his defense that were wrong with God and not man. And Elihu, as we will see, is claiming to have wisdom from God, and therefore he sees himself as the one that God is going to use to bring Job into line. And then in verse 14 he's saying that his approach would be different. "Now he hath not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches." He's saying that Job's bitter complaint against them, he hadn't made against him because he hadn't said anything yet. And now that he is going to speak, he's not going to use the tired, flawed arguments that they've been using. And so he sees himself as in a better position to deal with Job. And then in any case, they had nothing left to say. Verse 15, "they were amazed." I think here he's looking back to the fact that they'd stopped. "They were amazed. They answered no more. They left off speaking. When I had waited, for they spake not, but stood still and answered no more, I said, I will answer also my part. I also will show mine opinion." Here's another reason why he's going to speak. They've got nothing left to say. They haven't much worth saying anyway, but now they've finished saying it, and they've nothing left to speak. And then Elihu had plenty to say. Verse 18, "For I am full of matter," or full of words, "the spirit within me constraineth me, Behold, my belly is as wine which hath no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles. I will speak that I may be refreshed or breathe. I will open my lips and answer. He's ready to burst. He knows what he wants to say. He's passionate. That's not necessarily wrong. Indeed, it's necessary. Clinical coldness in this situation was part of the problem with the friends. And so passion was appropriate if kept under check and reined. And then he promises to be impartial. Verse 21. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto man. For I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my Maker would soon take me away. He's saying that he won't be biased. He knows that if he is, he'll be judged of God. And so he will seek to be no respect of persons, not of Job, not of his friends. He'll tell the truth. So these are all the reasons why he decides to speak. He listened. The other men had failed. His approach would be different. They had nothing left to say. He had plenty to say, and he was going to be impartial. Now, thirdly, Elihu's first point, suffering as a loving warning. This is Elihu's first point. You see that he speaks for several chapters, but this chapter 33 is mainly taken up with this suffering as a loving warning. He turns to Job himself. First of all, he encourages Job to receive his message in the first 7 verses. He says that his words are upright, verse 3, my word shall be of the uprightness of my heart, they're sincere. His words will be clear and therefore not open to much dispute. So verse 3 again, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. Thirdly, he's saying that he is, body and soul, a creature of God. Verse 4, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. And therefore, Job can answer him if he wishes. Verse 5, if thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me, stand up. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. You remember that way back in chapter 9, Job, in verse 34 and 35, Job had complained that God was so awful that he couldn't speak to God. If he did, God would overwhelm him. Chapter 9, verse 34. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not hear him, but it is not so with me. He's saying, God, he has me overwhelmed. How can I speak to God? I'm overwhelmed by God. And so Elihu is saying, I'm just a man. God made me. I'm just made of clay like you. I'll stand in the place of God. You answer to me, because I won't overwhelm you. I won't terrify you. And then he pinpoints some faults in Job. Verse 9. I am clean without transgression. This is what Job was saying. From verse 8. I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasion against me. He counteth me for his enemy. He putteth me my feet in the stocks. He marketh all my paths. Behold, in this thou art not just. He's referring to what Job has been saying in his defense. He's saying, first of all, that Job overstepped the mark in defending himself. Job defended his integrity. Job maintained throughout that he was not a hypocrite, as the other three men were saying. But in defending himself, Elihu is saying he went beyond what was right, that he didn't sufficiently acknowledge both his natural depravity and his remaining corruption. He's saying that Job was so zealous to defend his integrity that He went beyond bounds in that defense. At least in the sense of what he didn't say, by way of acknowledgement of sin and fault. Also, Job had more or less accused God of dealing unfairly with him. Chapter 13, verse 27. Thou puttest my feet also in the stocks, and lookest narrowly unto all my paths. And Elihu is virtually quoting that back to Job, and he's saying that he shouldn't be saying this about God, because God is greater than he is. Verse 12, I will answer thee that God is greater than man, and therefore he has no right to suggest that God is dealing unfairly. Verse 13, why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. He's saying to Job, God isn't accountable to you, and therefore you should not be accusing God of unfairness. And so he is rebuking Job for these faults. But then he's saying that God warns and teaches, but we are slow learners. Verse 14. For God speaketh once, yet twice, yet man perceiveth it not. He's saying, God in providence teaches men. God deals with men in particular ways to teach them, but they're slow to learn. He speaks once, he speaks twice, they still don't listen, they still don't learn. And then he gives examples of how God teaches men by his dealings with them in providence. First of all, he warns men by dreams. Verse 15, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. That is, hide pride in the sense of keeping it away, preventing him from following pride. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. He's saying that God uses dreams, nightmares, to check men in their sinful purposes. That God, by way of dreams, sometimes prevents men from rushing on with their with the plan or wickedness that they have conceived. And of course that is true. We know that dreams were used as a means of revelation in biblical times. That is not the case now. God does not give fresh revelation through dreams. God reveals, God's revelation is in Holy Scripture. But it is true that God uses a variety of providences to cause even his children to reflect. We're not meant to ignore God's providence. And so God sometimes causes things to happen which cause us to reflect on perhaps something we were going to do, makes us think and look again at whether it's right or not in the light of the Word of God. Providence does not reveal God's will, what God requires of us, but providence can cause us to reflect further, or to reflect afresh, or to reflect for the first time on whether a particular course of action really is right. Of course, the final test is always the written Word of God. And what is true in of providence in general is true of dreams. God can cause people to dream in such a way that it makes them think. But that dream is not revelation. It comes about in God's providence. It can arrest him in his tracks and cause him to think again. But the final test is always, always the written word of God. So dreams are no different to any other part of God's providence. And God does use a variety of events in the lives of his children to, as it were, bring them up short, to stop them in their tracks, and to make them think again in the light of his word. So Elihu is not completely astray here. And then secondly, God warns by sickness, verse 19. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away, that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. That probably the word destroyers may well refer to the worms, the idea of the body going down to the grave. God warns by sickness. Now, what Elihu is saying differs from the other men in that, first of all, he's talking about loving warning more than judicial judgment. He's also talking about God keeping men back from sin rather than God chastising for sin already committed. And so he's on a quite different wavelength from the other three men. He's talking about loving correction or loving instruction, and he's also talking about preventative medicine, as it were. But then thirdly, he's saying that God can use affliction to focus the mind on Christ. Verse 23. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness. The word messenger is, of course, the word, same word as often translated angel, and the word interpreter is the word for mediator. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the angel of the covenant. Throughout the Old Testament, we read of this angel of the Lord, who at the same time is the Lord, the angel that, remember Jacob, when he blessed his sons, he talked about the God of his fathers, and the angel that redeemed me from all evil blessed the land. And he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, the angel or the messenger of the covenant. So right at the other end of the Old Testament in Malachi 3 verse 1, behold, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. And that's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we have here is the angel of the covenant, an interpreter or a mediator to show God's righteous ways. Now, how much Elihu understood, we do not know. His testimony is not as clear as Job's. Job in chapter 16 and verse 19. Job 16, verse 19. Also now, behold, my witness or my advocate is in heaven, and my record is on high. And in chapter 19, of course, in verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. But even in our passage here, there would appear to be a reference to Christ as the angel of the covenant with whom Elihu was familiar, and he calls him the interpreter of the mediator. And he's saying that if there be an angel with him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, to show the ways of God. In other words, if in the midst of affliction the angel of the covenant is made known, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom. In other words, the affliction has attained its end, and so the Lord delivers him from affliction, having caused him to set his mind upon the mediator, Jesus Christ. And he shall see God's face with joy. And in verse 26, and he will render unto man, or demonstrate to man, his righteousness, the righteousness of his dealings in sending affliction, when he uses it to cause the afflicted one to see the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the covenant. And then in verse 27 and 28, he simply assures Job that God does receive sinners who turn to him, who learn from affliction. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. And so God uses dreams, he uses sickness, he uses affliction to show men Christ and to renew the faith of those who are his people. Verse 29, lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. And so he brings this part to a conclusion, verse 31, mark well, O Job, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify thee. If not, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom. He's saying to Job, Job, I'm not condemning you the way the other men are. I want your help. Answer now if you want, otherwise I'll carry on. And so he does in the next chapter. Well, now what can we say about this? How can we assess Elihu's speech so far? He was certainly more patient and kindly with Job, and this was right. He tried, especially at the beginning, to assure Job of his desire for his good. And that's essential. That's true of any man, that they must know that you want what is best for them, if you expect them to listen. And that's all the more true of an afflicted man. A man who is afflicted needs to know that you care, even though he may not be pleased with what may have to be said, yet he needs to know that you're seeking his good. Elihu is also more moderate and measured. He gets nearer the mark in saying that God in providence does teach his people even by suffering, though this is not necessarily because of some particular or outstanding degree of sin that they've already committed. He's got beyond the other three straight away. They were saying suffering in the present because of sin in the past, no exceptions. Elihu is saying, no, it's not quite like that. That when God deals with his children, it may be that they haven't been particularly sinful thus far, but he afflicts them in order to teach them with respect to the future, or in order to show them the mediator more clearly through affliction. So he's advanced beyond the other three. He's not saying that Job is a hypocrite. And he's not saying that present suffering is in proportion to past sin. And then, although he was young and no doubt rash, There is less of pride in Elihu than the other men. Certainly he seems very confident, but there is still less of pride in this young man than in these old men. And the reason, I believe, is quite simple. The old men were self-righteous. The old men, as we've seen time and again, had a terrific vested interest in proving Job was wicked. Their whole approach was, the wicked suffer, the righteous don't. Job was suffering, they weren't. Therefore, Job was wicked, they were righteous. And that is the whole pattern of their thought. And that explains why they are so desperate to insist that Job is wicked. Otherwise, why could he be suffering? Because if Job wasn't suffering because he was wicked, then they couldn't be prospering because they were righteous. And so their whole pride was wrapped up in seeking to show that Job was wicked. And self-righteousness makes men fierce, especially when that self-righteous claim is in danger. And that, I believe, explains the hardness, the mounting ferocity of the three friends. Lack of self-righteousness, I believe, explains Elihu's milder approach. He wasn't as touchy and he wasn't as condemning of Job because he was not given over to self-righteousness. But Elihu still assumes too much. He assumes that an exhaustive knowledge of why God does things is possible. Now, later on he explains that he does admit that he doesn't understand God. But he doesn't adequately acknowledge that sometimes what God does defies explanation or defies full explanation. It is true that what God does for his own glory, he also does for the good of his people. But the two things are never at variance. God's glory and the good of his people always combine in God's actions. And therefore, the explanation given in chapter 1 of what was happening to Job because of Satan's challenge concerning the integrity of Job and the unselfishness of his devotion to God, and God's purpose to demonstrate the reality of his grace in the life of Job, that couldn't be known except by revelation. That doesn't mean that all of this wasn't for Job's good as well. Of course it was. It was to glorify God and to magnify his grace at work in Job, but it was also for Job's learning and instruction. And so Elihu is on the right track in saying that what God is doing, though it doesn't necessarily mean that Job is outstandingly sinful, it is nevertheless for his good, for his profit, for his learning. He was right as far as it went. But there were reasons also why God was doing this, bringing this about in the life of Job, that not even Elihu knew, that Job didn't know, three friends certainly didn't know, and none of us would have known unless we'd been told it at the beginning of the book. And so Elihu, there's a lot that's good in what he says, but he needed to encourage Job to trust the Lord, to trust the Lord to be all that he has revealed himself to be, even when the events going on in his life remained beyond explanation. And that perhaps is the key weakness even in Elihu, and all the more so in the other three, that Job needed to be encouraged to trust the Lord and to believe all that the Lord had revealed about himself, even though what was happening, even if it could not be explained. They were all eager to explain, but there are things that cannot be explained. And so Job needed that encouragement, and we need that encouragement, that sometimes we simply have to trust the Lord and believe what the scriptures say about him, even when we are baffled. Samuel Rutherford says that God often puts his bairns to bed in the dark, and so he does, that often we have to trust the Lord in the dark. We don't know why he's doing something. Sometimes things happen that defy any explanation of men. And yet even then we have to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him.